I'd like if you would turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 28, Genesis chapter 28, and I want to read from verse 12. I mentioned yesterday that in Paul's writing in 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16, that as he talks about the house of God and behavior in the house of God, that in his mind, this portion was without question very much there in his thinking. And so I want to read from verse 12 of Genesis 28 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll read again from 1 Timothy. So it begins this way. It says, "And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep. And he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. So Jacob vowed a vow saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give thee the tenth unto thee." And God again will bless that reading from his word to us. And again, just to want to turn to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy again, just to show the connection. He said, these things I write unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So as we consider the house of God again this evening, I thought it's appropriate, this morning, sorry, it's evening somewhere, I want to think about what we call in Bible study the principle of first mention. And it's a very important principle. First time a word is used in Scripture, usually it retains that character throughout the Word of God. Now, it may be expanded and it may be developed more fully, but it never ever abandons its first usage and its first meaning, but it may be developed more fully. And so it's important to always look at the first mention of a word, and it really is helpful. And so we're going to do that this morning and think about, this is the first time the phrase the house of God is used in Scripture. Now, it's not the first time Bethel is used, but it's the first time the phrase the house of God is used. And so we want to ask ourselves some questions. What things were revealed about the house of God here that we can expect to see continue throughout the history of the house of God? And there are certain, if you like, eternal principles that are revealed here that we'll find throughout the whole of Scripture concerning the house of God. And so I want to just kind of quickly run through some of these eternal principles. One thing about the house of God is what we might call the angelic interest in the house of God. So, for instance, as he has this dream, of course, we know about the ladder on earth going up to heaven, and then you've got the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And I just want to say, as a general principle, that the house of God is the object of tremendous angelic interest. Just as we talked about the world having this demonic influence, the world system and all, you know, the church being this house of God, being a witness to divine order in the midst of satanic disorder. And so the demonic creatures are certainly very involved in what's going on in our world. And we've got to recognize that. Different groups that we may disagree with, they're not really the enemy. They're victims of the enemy. We've got to remind ourselves of that, right? Behind these thought ideas and patterns of thinking are demonic doctrines of demons. We're going to see in chapter 4. This is what's behind it. Whereas when it comes to the house of God, there's angelic interest in the house of God. Specific angelic interest. Let me just show you a couple of New Testament references to show how this principle carries on. And you know where I'm probably going to go. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 10. I grew up in a background where the churches that I attended didn't practice the veiling of women. They taught it was cultural. And that's what I was taught in Bible college. And that's everything I heard. But there was one scripture that used to bother me. And it's this one. And of course, it's verse 10 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. For this cause ought the woman to have power or a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And it, you know how sometimes just the scripture just kind of eats away at you? It won't leave you alone. And I kept thinking, what's cultural about angels? They transcend culture. There's nothing cultural about angels. And so it cannot be a cultural issue. It's got to be bigger than that. And I'm not going to spend my time talking about that topic this morning, but I'm just wanting to make the point that the reason women veil themselves in the assembly is in connection with the angels. Amen. Who are paying attention. And the angels marvel as they witness divine order restored in the house of God. Because they witnessed that divine order breakdown in the Garden of Eden, right? Who was stopping Adam going back to the tree of life? The cherubim, right? Angelic creatures, right? They're enforcing God's discipline because of a breakdown of headship order in the garden. The woman took the lead. The man allowed himself to be led, right? I mean, we know the story pretty well. It's affecting us to this very hour. And yet, the angels are interested. The idea of covering. Interesting. Do you know that Satan was the anointed cherub that covered? That he used to cover his glory in the presence of God's glory? Because he was very beautiful. But in the presence of God's glory, every competing glory had to be covered. And then on a certain day, he unfurled his glory in the presence of his glory. He ceased to cover. And as a result of that, our world has been plunged into devastation ever since. Amen. The angels are really interested. And sisters, you may never preach to men. We're going to learn that this week. But every time you put that veil on your head, you're giving a loud message to the angelic realm. I believe in divine order. I'm jealous for the glory of God. I'm covering every competing glory so that his glory alone is seen. And if you can convince me that that's not a big issue, I'll never preach it again. But when I think of the glory of God, I say that's not a secondary issue. It's not a minor issue. God is jealous of his glory. And so that's why I gather like I do in a New Testament assembly, because I could no longer get away from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10. I just couldn't live with it, right? It just ate me until I found a place where they took it seriously. And I'm thankful for that. And I thank God to this very hour for that. Look at Ephesians. I'm not going to build a whole doctrine on one verse. I want to show this principle is right through the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 10. Ephesians 3 verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And what Paul is saying is that somehow the church reveals to principalities and powers, to the angelic realms, the manifold, multifaceted wisdom of God is on display to this realm through the church, the house of God. Amen. So we have to say, this principle, it carries through. Angels are fascinated. There are things that angels desire to look into. And what they're interested in is what happens in the house of God. I wish the Lord's people had as much interest in the house of God as the angels do. Right? Because we talked about discipline. And you know what? Since Zoom, it's easier to stay home in your PJs than go to all the trouble of getting ready and going to the meeting. Right? Now, in the midst of all this, I could understand why people would be a bit, but not anymore. Come on, folks. It's time to get back to the house of God. Amen. Angels are looking for you. They notice your seat's empty. And they know why it's empty, because you've lost your discipline. You're so busy with your PJs on, sipping your coffee, watching the meeting on Zoom. No, it's time to get back to the house of God. So the angels are interested. And then, of course, we've got this ladder. This stairway to heaven, if you might put it that way. It's kind of interesting because in Genesis 11, you've got the Tower of Babel, and they were trying to build a stairway to heaven, right? One block at a time. But it was based on man's cleverness and man's ingenuity. And God says, no, that's not acceptable. You're not going to get to me by your efforts. In fact, the only way you're going to get is if I'm going to come down to you. And there's this ladder from earth to heaven, this connection, this means, if you like, of spanning the gap between earth and heaven. And we find, and we look at the Gospel of John, that what that ladder is actually a person. The only person who can, as it were, span that incredible gap that exists between God in heaven and man on earth. If you look at John's Gospel, chapter 1, as the Lord reveals himself to Nathanael, it says, he said unto him, verse 51, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angel of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And you see, the Lord Jesus is the only person. He's that one mediator between God and man, Timothy would be told in 1 Timothy 2:5, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only one, as it were, that can bridge that gap between a holy God in heaven and sinful man on earth is through the Lord Jesus. Amen. And of course, the house of God should be a place where that message of the gap being spanned between God and man is preached and proclaimed. In fact, we're going to, as we go through the house of God, our first message, in a sense of looking at the activities of the house of God, is going to be the house of God and its gospel in chapter 1. And if we lose that, folks, we've lost everything. This is the message that the house of God is to proclaim to the world, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. That's our message. So there's this stairway to heaven, Christ the ladder, as it were, which spans the gap between man on earth and God in heaven. And then another thing about the house of God, which is marvelous, really, is it's a place where the promises of God are reiterated and explained. And so, for instance, notice verse 13. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, so on and so forth. And in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So this is a promise that's already been given before, but it's now been reiterated, reaffirmed, expanded, and explained to Jacob. And the house of God is a place where we learn the promises of God, where we're told about these exceeding great and precious promises, that by them we might be partakers of the divine nature. And it's so important because we need to be reminded constantly of the promises of God. And the house of God is a place where we learn that, and where it's re-emphasized over and over again. And the problem is, you see, if we're not constantly being reminded of the promises of God, and all we're ever getting is the negativity through the media, we'll despair of life itself, right? I mean, I'll tell you what, the media today is so depressing. It's miserable, absolutely miserable, isn't it? I'm so thankful for the promises of God. They're amazing promises. Folks, you've got a marvelous future ahead. The Lord has gone to Calvary to prepare a place for you, and that place is in the Father's house, and he's going to come and get you personally, and he's going to take you to be with himself. Like, that's a marvelous promise, isn't it? Are you excited about that promise? Yeah. The promises of God, so much better than the pessimistic negativity of watching Fox News night after night after night. If that won't depress you, nothing else will. It's going to send you to despair. But the promises of God, preached in the house of God, is going to do your soul good. Amen. And you need that. And that's why we've got to keep going to the house of God, so we can hear those promises reiterated, reinforced, explained to us. What else is in this house of God? Well, look at verse 4. Oh, sorry, that's my point 4. Look at the presence of God is promised here. Look at verse 16. Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." Now, what we find in the scripture is that the house of God is always connected with the presence of God. And it's changed in the way it has been manifested throughout the ages. So, for instance, at one point, the house of God was the tabernacle. But what happened when they raised up the tabernacle and dedicated the tabernacle? The glory of the Lord filled the house, right? And you knew that he was present, because when you looked out of your tent door, and all the tent doors were facing the house of God. The idea was the house of God was to be the center of their lives. So when they opened the door, the first thing they saw, wherever they were in the camp, they saw the house of God. And what they saw in that tabernacle was, if it was in the daytime, there was a cloud. It was the cloud of his presence. It says God's at home. That's where he is. And then at nighttime, they might not see the cloud, but they saw the pillar of fire, and they knew God was present. By the way, on the day of Pentecost, remember what happened? Every person in that upper room had a little flickering cloven tongue like as of fire. What was that telling them? They're all Jews. They don't need an explanation. God has got a new house. He's got a new dwelling place. Ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. By the way, I would love it this morning if, just for a few minutes, each one of you, the cloven tongue of fire would come on your head. You know why I would love that? By the way, the only one you wouldn't be able to see. Is your own. You ever thought about, I mean, there's no way you're going to, whatever way you move, you can't see your own. But you can see everybody else's. But I would be looking this room, scanning it carefully. And if I saw one head that didn't have a cloven tongue of fire, this message would morph into a gospel message. And I'd do what Nate does. I'd come down here and I'd go and stand right in front of that one person, and I would give them the gospel as clear as I know how. Because I would recognize, here's somebody who's with us, but he's not one of us. Because the Spirit of God doesn't live in him. But you see, God's presence is connected with the house of God. When they dedicated the temple, what happened? God's presence filled the temple. Solomon couldn't even go in because the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The Lord Jesus, he was the temple of God, wasn't he? Destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up, spoke of his body. We're going to see later on, God manifest in flesh, right? The presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ, right? And now we come to the church. It's a place where God is present. Now, we may not be aware of it, he says, and I knew it not. When he first laid down that night, he had no idea what was going to happen that night. But the God's presence. And we should be praying that there would be a consciousness of the presence of God in our gatherings. He is there. We know it by faith, right? I mean, there are things that we just accept by faith. Where two or three are gathered there, together in my name, there am I in the midst. We know it. But sometimes it doesn't seem like it. Sometimes it seems like he's a long way away. It just seems a bit like mechanical, going through the motions. Where is the presence of God? And we need to be praying, Lord, manifest thy presence in this week, in these meetings. Wouldn't it be good if we went away and said, it was so evident God was in those meetings. His presence was real in those meetings. That's what we need, folks. We need a sense of the presence of God. But we have a promise that he is there. And of course, that should affect our conduct. Because the next point is, that produces reverence. If God is here, we better behave ourselves. Because we're in the presence of a God who is holy, holy, holy. And he's a consuming fire. And we better be careful. And so immediately he said, after the Lord is in this place, I knew it not. Verse 17, he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, the gate of heaven. And so again, that presence of God should cause genuine reverence, awe, and fear, right? We're in his presence. He's holy. In the early church, they had that, especially when Ananias and Sapphira got dealt with. It says that nobody dared join them. They didn't look at it as kind of a social club. we're not going to go there because God's holiness is manifested in a very clear way. And if you're a hypocrite, you're done. Boy, wouldn't that be terrible if all the hypocrites were zapped tonight or this morning? You probably might not have a speaker, and I wouldn't have much of an audience if I was still here. Because anybody ever played the hypocrite? Been there, done that, got the t-shirt. We know how to do that, don't we? We're quite good at it. But in a sense, the fear of God was real in the early church. I wonder if we lost that. There's such a casualness about the things of God in many of our hearts. And I think we've lost the sense of the holiness of God. We need to regain that. We need the Lord to speak to us about the fact that his presence means that there should be appropriate reverence. Now, I know that Jesus calls us his friends and all these things. I know those things. But he says, you call me Master and Lord, and you do well. He said, I'm not ashamed to be known as their brethren and their friends, but they called him Master and Lord. They recognized who he was. We need to recognize who he is. And we need to be conscious of that, his presence. And then he says, this is the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. I've been kind of mulling over that idea of the gate of heaven. What does he mean by the gate of heaven? See, when you think about a gate in the Bible, usually it is where administration took place. The gate of the city was where issues were judged, issues were dealt with, issues were administered. Remember the book of Ruth, when we need to kind of make sure all this business is taken care of. Where did they go? They went to the gate of the city. And how did Absalom win the hearts of the men away from David? Well, he found himself in the gate of the city acting as a judge, you see. And so could it be that the affairs of heaven are administered in the house of God? This is where divine affairs are dealt with, administered. It's the house of God. And so it's a very important place. It's where his business is taken care of. God's business, eternal business, is dealt with in the house of God. Notice too, in verse 19, it says he called the name of that place Bethel, which we know means house of God, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. From what I understand, Luz means separation, and Bethel, of course, we know is the house of God. And so prior to this event, it was called separation. And it emphasized the fact that men are separated from God. Separation. But then it became known as Bethel, the house of God. And the house of God is where men who were once separated from God become the house of God. Because, you know, the house of God now is living stones, its people. And it's made up of people who were once separated from God. But now they've been brought nigh through the blood of Christ, right? And we're now the house of God. What a wonderful change from people separated from God to being the house of God. Now, I want you to go back. The reason I've done all this is I want us to go back to chapter 3 now of 1 Timothy in verse 15. If I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So again, we see Jacob's laying on the ground, and he's laying on a pillow, and then he sets it up as a pillar. He pours oil on it, and it's a pillar. So we want to think about the house of God as the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, the ground is really, in a sense, the foundation. It's all about foundations. It's about holding things up kind of thing, right? A solid foundation. And then a pillar is interesting. The temple of Diana had 127 pillars. And many of these pillars were studded with jewels. I mean, it was quite the building, right? And yet he says the church, the house of God, is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so it's a place where the truth is defended, if you like, is supported, and is proclaimed. Because if often in the early world, because you didn't have Facebook and instant messenger or whatever, if you wanted to get a message out, you would go to a prominent building and you would stick a notice on a pillar. And it would be a way of proclaiming your message, getting your message out. And, of course, in a similar way, Martin Luther, how did he get his message out about the 95 feet? Well, he nailed it on the door of the church at Wittenberg, right? But it was a prominent place where people went. And so a pillar was a place, if you could say it this way, the ground, the truth is defended in the church, and the truth is proclaimed by the church, okay? Place of defense and proclamation of the truth. Now, let's think about what truth is it that the church is to defend and proclaim. And we've got to say this, in a sense, it's the only place where God's truth is defended and proclaimed. Because you won't get God's truth in the public school system. They will not defend God's truth and they'll not proclaim it. They will attack God's truth and they'll silence it, right? In the public schools, public universities, that's not the place where God's truth is going to be defended and proclaimed. Are you with me? Right? You agree with that? Yep. It's not a place going to happen. Dare I say this? Many seminaries is not a place where God's truth is going to be defended or proclaimed today. Because of academic pride. We want to be accepted. We want to be accepted by our academic peers. And if you're somebody who believes in a literal creation, and you're somebody, I think something happened here. I'll stand here. Okay? Somebody who believes in a literal 24-hour day, 7-day creation, if you're somebody who believes in dispensationalism, you are a Neanderthal man as far as the academia is concerned. You're as dumb as a brick. I mean, that's what you are. And so I want to be accepted by my academic peers. That's what I want. And so I got to compromise. And you know, almost every heresy came in from the seminary level. And what I'm telling you is the last bastion in our society where the truth is defended and proclaimed is the house of God, which is the church of the living God. It's the place where it's going to be defended. Now, what is the truth that is to be defended and proclaimed in the house of God? Well, he's going to tell us something very significant in verse 16. I think he's going to give you a little kind of, if you like, an encapsulated view of the truth that he's speaking about that needs to be defended and proclaimed. And it's all about the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. It's this truth that has to be defended and proclaimed. And so he says in verse 16, without controversy, this is something that should be common confession of the house of God. No dissension is to be tolerated on this issue. There should be no controversy over it. The person and work of Christ ought to be something of common agreement. We're all on the same page concerning him. That should be the way it is, without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, mystery is something that has previously hidden, but now has been revealed. Okay? Something that in the past has been hidden, but now has been revealed. And it's interesting that one of the great truths of the Word of God is that there were many great mysteries that were revealed to the Apostle Paul. What we call the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. And they're very important, and we need to hear ministry on these great mystery doctrines of the New Testament. But here it's the mystery of godliness that is in view. And it's a tremendous truth that is to be set forth by the assembly. And so the idea is simply this. The idea of godliness, the mystery of godliness, the secret by which real godliness is produced, that all the divine springs of piety that are found in man springs from the knowledge of the person and work of Christ. There can be no real godliness outside of a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, you'll never be godly. It's not possible. Godliness is defined by our connection to him. How are we ever going to bear fruit unless we're connected to the vine? And that fruit is Christ-likeness, right? And if we're not abiding in him, we'll never ever bear fruit. And so clearly, he is the only way, the only hope of any of us ever having godliness in our character is because we're connected to the risen man. It's interesting. I want to get sidetracked here and go to Genesis just for a second. This truth just gripped my soul the other day when I was reading the creation account. And I want to look at the third day here. Look at verse 11 of Genesis 1. God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And so the fruit from the tree is not mentioned to the third day. Now, you think of anything else that happened on the third day? Oh yeah, Jesus rose. The man who was on the tree rose from the grave on the third day. And the only hope of ever having any fruit in your life or my life is our connection with the man who died on the tree and rose again the third day. That's the only way there'll ever be any fruit in our life, in the new creation. Now, you don't look like you're excited about that truth, but when I saw that truth, It thrilled me. It's my connection with the risen, glorious head who died for me and now is risen that guarantees that fruit will be in my life because I'm connected to him. And it'll be after its kind. So if I'm connected to him, the fruit will be after its kind. It'll be like him. Isn't that wonderful? Now, I don't know. That gave me a buzz. Maybe it didn't affect you the same way, but sometimes a little thing in the Word of God that's the wonder about the Word of God. How many times have I read Genesis 1? I couldn't even count, right? But that particular morning, it's like I'd never read it before. It just jumped off. Isn't that the wonderful thing about the Word of God? It's living. It's alive. There's no other book like this. It's a thrilling book. And so godliness can only come because of our connection with him, the one who died, the one who rose, the one who came. So this mystery of godliness, it's seen here in verse 16 as a series of six brief lines which take us from the incarnation to the enthronement in glory of our Lord Jesus at his ascension. And so if you want to learn about godliness, you must study him in his incarnation, his baptism, his ministry on earth, the glory of his resurrection, his ascension. You must focus your attention on that blessed man if you want to be godly. That's what you've got to do. You've got to think about him. He's got to be in your thoughts, the center of your mind. One man says that this mystery of godliness, these six statements, says they have the rhythm of a hymn and the form of a creed. I like that. A rhythm of a hymn, the form of a creed. And it clearly is something was the common confession of the house of God. They believed this. They proclaimed this. They taught this. It gripped their souls. So what is it about this inspired statement? Well, the first part is marvelous, isn't it? God was manifest in the flesh. I know some translations have who was manifest in the flesh, but I want to say this, that the vast majority of manuscripts have God was manifest in the flesh, and the early church fathers all attest to God was manifest in the flesh. And there's no question that that's exactly what happened at the incarnation. God was manifest in the flesh. Oh, what an amazing thing. Isn't it amazing that he, the one, the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, would take on humanity to redeem wretches like us? I mean, the wonder of the incarnation. It's amazing, isn't it, that he took on flesh. He became human, fully man. Sin apart. That's what happened to the Lord Jesus. The invisible God was manifested, made visible. I want us to just look at a couple of verses in John's Gospel just for a second, just to get our lovely minds around this truth. John 1:18 says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And of course, we know these verses well. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." And verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so God came down and took on manhood. The Lord Jesus could say through the writer to the Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, "A body hast thou prepared me?" The wonder of the incarnation. This is something that has to be proclaimed and defended in the house of God because it's attacked constantly and it needs to be proclaimed and defended. It says, not only was God manifest in flesh, he was justified in the Spirit. And the idea of justified here, I think Nate mentioned wisdom is justified of her children. And so the idea is vindicated by the Holy Spirit. You see, People mocked his claims when he talked about him being the true bread that came down from heaven. And all these words the Lord Jesus talked about him being this one sent from heaven. They mocked it. But the Spirit of God vindicated every claim that Jesus made. The Spirit's descent at his baptism was an affirmation, in a sense, right, of the fact of who he really was. He's the anointed one. At his resurrection, look at Romans 8:11. The resurrection was a vindicating work of the Spirit of God on the claims of Christ. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And, of course, that is ascension too, because the Holy Spirit being given was proof that Jesus was glorified, wasn't it? Like the fact that the Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost was proof positive that Jesus had risen and ascended to the Father's right hand. So again, he's vindicated by the Spirit in every way. Seen of angels, again, just as the angels are interested in the church, which is his body, they were also interested in him. And so at his incarnation, the angels watched as he departed for this earth, watched with wonder his human growth from childhood to manhood, watched with bated breath his battle royal in the wilderness when Satan came to tempt him. Watched with delight as he went about doing good. Watched over him when his intimates could not watch with him that one hour in the garden. The angels were there watching. They watched as the winged squadrons in the sky waited for the signal that never came. He could have called 12 legions of angels. They were just waiting for the signal. Just say, sick 'em, we're here. But he never said it. I'm glad he didn't say it. He endured the cross, despising the shame. But they were watching. They were there at the empty tomb. And they were witness to his resurrection. But then it says he was preached to the Gentiles. Aren't you glad that the message of Christ and him crucified was preached to we Gentiles? I guess most of us here would fit in that category, right? Maybe there are some Jewish people here, I don't know, but preach to the Gentiles. Believed on in the world. Aren't you glad you believed on him? You will be for all eternity entirely thrilled that you believed on him. Believed on in the world. And then, this is a great place to end, received up into glory. I don't think we make enough of the ascension. I think it's an amazing truth. In Acts chapter 1, it says it over and over again. He was taken up. He was taken up. He was taken up. He was taken. It's almost like Luke is almost like a mantra. Get this. He was taken up. And I think about him being taken up. Down here, nothing but rejection. We will not have this man to reign over us. A cold reception from the very beginning. But now he's taken up. What's the reception like? Well, it goes like this. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors. In other words, get the doors open. Get the gates open. Why? Because the King of Glory is coming in. Amen. Oh, make room. The King of Glory is coming. And then here's these lovely words from the Father in heaven. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. They don't want you down here. Listen, you come and sit here. You sit right here next to me in the place of highest exaltation and authority. You sit here, my son. Don't you love that? Received up into glory. And this is the message that is to be proclaimed and defended in the house of God. And it's not going to be defended anywhere else. That's why the house of God is so important. That's why the house of God is the object of such satanic hatred. Because this is where the truth concerning the Savior of the world is made known. I've been singing about America and all this kind of stuff. But the American government will not give you the gospel of Jesus Christ. The United Nations won't. They won't even let you mention his name on the floor. The house of God is where you learn about the eternal Son of God coming into this world. And this is why the house of God is so critical, so important. And I want to just quickly read chapter 4, verse 1. My time is gone. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Why the house of God is so important is that there are these seducing spirits and doctrines of devils that are busily active trying to undermine faith in the person and work of Christ. And the church is the last line of defense. If it goes, it's over. It's over. And so we must understand God has no plan B but the church. This is it. This is where truth is upheld. This is where it's proclaimed. This is why you need to get over your laziness, get your PJs off, and get to the meeting and support it, because it's the place where the truth of God is defended and proclaimed. May God help us to take these things seriously. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that that one who enjoyed uninterrupted fellowship with thee in the councils of eternity came to this place of sin and degradation and shame, suffered rejection, was despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and went to a cruel cross where he that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, Father, how we thank thee that he not only died, but he was buried. Proof that that death was real. And he rose again the third day, as the scripture had foretold. And now is seated at thy right hand in that place of highest honor. Oh, Father, help us to be so captivated with that man of Calvary that it shapes our lives, our being, our goals, our objectives. Everything about us is captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray we might love the house of God, because it's the place where he, his truth, is proclaimed and defended in this world of satanic deception. How we thank thee for these wonderful truths. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.